We return this morning to the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we heard about Jesus sending the 12 apostles out to preach, to drive out demons, and to heal. Now, Mark tells us about that news reaching Herod, and with that, we're also told about the fate of John the Baptist, who had prepared the way for Jesus' ministry. So that in mind, we'll hear now from our text, Mark chapter 6, verses 12 through 30. Before we do, I will ask you to do two things. I know many of you often follow along the text in the bulletin, but I've left the final verse off of what's printed for you there, which, as you'll see, is a little bit important for setting the context and framing the passage. So the first thing I'll ask is that you grab the Pew Bible and turn to page 841 to our text from Mark chapter 6. And the second thing I'll ask as we go through that is that you do whatever you can to completely disregard the section headings that you'll find there that are put by our ESV editors. As I'll explain, part of what I'll be arguing this morning is how these verses fit together as a whole despite those divisions. And so with that in mind, let's turn to our text from Mark chapter 6, verses 12 through 30. And please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "So they," that is, the 12 apostles, "went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others said, 'He is Elijah.' And others said, 'He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.' For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. This is the word of the Lord. All people like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to work now through this, your word, to us, your servants, the very word in which you have helped us to place our truest hope. For Lord, we know that our comfort in the afflictions that we face in this world is that your promises in your word give us life. We know, Lord, as we're reminded here, that though the world may deride us, we will not turn from your revelation to us. And so teach us from it now, we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have before us this morning this story about John the Baptist. And as we look at it, I want to start by asking, why on earth did Mark put this story here in his gospel? Because most of this passage is a flashback, right? Verses 14 through 16 are happening at the same time as the other events in chapter 6, But verses 17 through 29 are all looking back at events that happened earlier. Mark, if you remember, told us about John's arrest all the way back in chapter 1, but then he waits until now to come back and tell us about John's earthly fate. So it's natural to ask, why here? Why now? And we can better understand what Mark is doing here when we remember his style and structural choices throughout his gospel and what those choices usually mean. It's been a while since we've talked about it, but if you remember, one unique characteristic of Mark is that he likes to tell stories in sandwiches. A Markan sandwich is when Mark begins to tell one story, then he pauses that story to tell another story, and then he returns to the first story at the end and concludes it. And so one story is split between the beginning and the end like two pieces of bread, and the other story is in the middle, like the meat of a sandwich. And in this format, the middle story is often meant to help us interpret the outer story that has been split. Commentators note that there are nine such Markan sandwiches in the Gospel of Mark, and they also point out that we just heard from one of them. Now this one, unlike most of the others, is a bit more subtle. In fact, it's so subtle that on a first reading, we can easily miss it, especially with how the headings in our Bibles, which were not part of Mark's original text, divide these verses up. But take a look at the text again in the Pew Bible, and particularly look at verses 12 and 13, and then take a look at verse 30. Those verses seem like they should be together, don't they? Verse 30 is part of the same story as verses 12 and 13. It's actually the conclusion of the story. In the previous passage, Jesus sends out the 12 to do the work of ministry. He directs them and equips them and sends them out. Verse 12 tells us that they went out as they were told. Verse 13 tells us some of the fruit of their ministry. And verse 30 then concludes the story with their return to Jesus. But then in between the last two verses of this story, Mark wedges what looks like a completely different story about Herod, Herodias, and John the Baptist. So why would he do that? Well, remember again how other Markan sandwiches work. The inner story is usually meant to inform how we understand the outer story. The outer story here is one where Jesus sends the 12 out to tell others about him. He sends them out to spread the gospel, to call people to repent, we're told in verse 12. And he warns them when he sends them out that people will respond in a variety of ways. But they go out anyway. They faithfully seek to do what Jesus calls them to do. But also, I think most of us, as we read this story, would then like to hear some details about how things actually went for them, about what their ministry looked like, and about how people responded to them. Because while there are obvious differences between us and the apostles, even so, the apostles often serve as models for us. And so we can find ourselves wanting to know, how did they go about the work that they were called to? How did they handle difficult people in the process? How did they call people to repentance? What should we then expect if we faithfully point others to Christ and call them to repent, to turn from their sin and reorient their lives towards him, just as the apostles did? These are natural questions that should arise as we read this story about Jesus sending out the 12. But then interestingly, Mark doesn't tell us what it was like for the apostles. He seems to skip right over that part of the story. He tells us they went out in verse 12. He tells us some positive results in verse 13, and then he tells us they came back in verse 30. Mark doesn't tell us the details of the apostles' experience of ministry or how they handled difficult situations, but that also doesn't mean Mark doesn't answer our questions at this point. In fact, actually, he does answer our questions about what faithful witness looks like at the exact moment where we might be asking it, along with telling us what we should expect in response if we too speak God's truth to others. But for whatever reason, and I can imagine several, but we're not told what Mark was thinking, for whatever reason, it's as if Mark says to us, okay, do you want to know what faithful ministry looks like at this point? Do you want to know what it looks like to speak God's truth to others rightly? Do you want to know how people might respond to you if you do? Well, I'll tell you, but I'm not going to tell you by describing what happened to the 12 here as they went down. I'm going to tell you by describing what happened to John the Baptist. And that's what he does. And as we look at it again, we start to see that the thematic connections are obvious. We're told in verse 12 that the apostles went out proclaiming to people that they should repent. And then Mark shifts to a story about what happened to John the Baptist when he called on someone to repent. And so by sandwiching this story, as he does, within another story of Christian witness and ministry, Mark is holding out John the Baptist as a model for us of how to do faithful Christian ministry and also of how other people might respond to us if we do. Remember, all Christians are called to be Christ's witnesses in this world. That will look very different from person to person, but we are all called to that. And Mark tells us all here to look to John if we want to learn more about how to do that well and what to expect when we do. So with that in mind, I want to consider from this text, first, how John the Baptist ministers to others here, and then second, how people respond to John the Baptist. Now, my original plan was to do both of those things in one sermon, but as is often the case, the sermon manuscript got way too long. And so we'll spend two Sundays considering this passage. This morning, we're going to focus on how John the Baptist ministers to others, how he serves as an ambassador of the Lord here. And then next Lord's Day, we'll consider what kind of responses we can expect when we follow John's example. For today, though, we'll see four elements when we consider how John the Baptist ministers to others. What we'll see here is that John the Baptist is speaking the truth in love, with persistence, with a personal focus, and regardless of the consequences to himself. So first, John is speaking the truth in love here. One of the first half of that we see, of course, is that John is speaking the truth to Herod. He's actually speaking very difficult truths to him, confronting him over sin and calling on him to repent. But with that, as we look at the text more clearly, as we look at the dynamic between them, it also becomes clear that John is not speaking about those things with hate. He's not seeking Herod's destruction here, but rather he's seeking Herod's redemption. John is speaking these hard truths, we would then say, out of love. And that becomes more evident when we look more closely at how Herod responds to John here. Herod has John arrested, we read in verse 17, because John was calling on Herod to repent of sin, and both Herod and his wife did not particularly like that. But then we're told, at the end of verse 20, that when Herod heard John, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. In other words, there was something in how John spoke that attracted Herod and drew him to John. Even as John was saying things that Herod hated to hear, John was speaking in such a way and he was saying such things that Herod was glad to hear from him. We learn in verse 20 that Herod had respect and high regard for John, but then in addition to that, we also get the sense that Herod had a sense of personal connection or even care for John. We're told in verse 26 that Herod was exceedingly sorry over John's death. Now, remember with all of this that Herod was a brutal man who demanded respect and honor. He wasn't someone known for welcoming criticism. And yet we're told also that he heard John gladly, that he respected him, and that he was exceedingly sorry to lose John, even as John confronted him over his sin. With all that in mind, it's hard to believe that Herod would have felt that way if he thought that John hated him. Instead, it seems far more likely that Herod believed that John cared for him. Otherwise, Herod's emotional responses to John here make little sense. John spoke biblical, spiritual truths to Herod. He spoke hard truths to him. But he did it in love. He did it in such a way that Herod wanted to talk with him. Now, what that combination of biblical truth and biblical love should look like will be different for different people in our lives. And we see this in John's own ministry as we look at it as a whole throughout the Gospels. John spoke differently to Pharisees and Sadducees than he spoke to tax collectors and soldiers. Similarly, we see that how Jesus spoke to a Pharisee and teacher like Nicodemus was very different from how he spoke to a Samaritan woman at the well. Paul, too, spoke differently when he was speaking to Jews in the synagogue or to common pagans among the Gentiles or to Greco-Roman philosophers in Athens. Relational, emotional, and spiritual wisdom and discernment is needed to know how to wisely and appropriately speak the truth in love to each kind of person, depending on where they are spiritually and the state of our relationship with them. If you want to dig more deeply into navigating those sorts of questions, I'd again highly recommend Jerem Barr's books, The Heart of Evangelism and Learning Evangelism from Jesus. As in those, he digs into biblical texts about Paul and Jesus to learn what they model for us in more detail. But what's universal across these texts, and what we see here in our text this morning, is this call to speak these truths in love. For Herod, the tone that was required and the tone that's then described here is one that was more confrontational. Herod desired to be the king of the Jews. He's not really. He's a tetrarch, not a monarch, one of four rather than the sole ruler. He also owes his power to Rome, and he's despised by many of the Jews. But still, he seeks to be not only a member of God's people, but a leader among God's people. And so John confronts him for the ways that he's living inconsistently with that. For Herod, it is appropriate to start with his sin because Herod claims to be a member and leader of God's people. But again, we remember when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well or when Paul speaks to the philosophers in Athens, they don't begin with speaking of their sin, since those they speak to aren't making the sort of claims that Herod is about their spiritual allegiances. They will get in those other cases, just discussing sin, of course, but my point here is that that's not their starting point. But with Herod, it is a good place to start for John. And so as we think about Herod being confronted over his sin, we should ask, what exactly was Herod's sin? And to answer that, to even begin to answer that, we need to start by being clear about which Herod we're actually talking about here. This is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, if you remember, was the one who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was still a baby. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts under four of his sons, with each son ruling one division as a tetrarch. Herod Antipas was one of those tetrarchs. Now, Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, and Aristobulus was also Herod the Great's son, and Herod Antipas' half-brother. Herodias was therefore the granddaughter of Herod the Great and the niece of Herod Antipas. But then Herodias married a different one of her uncles, Herod Antipas' half-brother, Herod Philip, while Herod Antipas was married to the daughter of King Aretas. Now, if you're a little bit confused in all of this at this point, don't feel bad. So far in the story, we have three Herods plus one Herodias. But that's not the problem John identifies here. The problem John speaks to is that they both were married, after they both were married to other people, Herod Antipas convinced Herodias to divorce her husband, Herod Philip, while Herod Antipas himself divorced his own wife so that he and Herodias could then get married. This was an act of marital unfaithfulness, which seems to involve both divorce without biblical grounds, as well as breaking the laws of Leviticus that are specifically against marrying your brother's wife. And that's what John the Baptist confronted Herod Antipas about. Herod Antipas, who was claiming to be a leader among the people of God, was also living in flagrant disobedience to God's word. It was therefore appropriate and necessary that John confront him on this issue, that he speak this difficult truth to him in loving rebuke, calling Herod to repentance. That's what's modeled for us here. Now again, as we consider our own lives, what it looks like for us to speak the truth in love to others will vary depending on the circumstances, just as it did for John and for Jesus and for Paul. And so on the one hand, our text is therefore not a call to confront every person we meet about every sin of theirs we become aware of right when we become aware of it. But at the same time, it is a call to speak difficult but appropriate and important spiritual truths to people that they need to hear, even if they don't particularly want to hear it. and to do it in love, seeking their good. As we see in Jesus and in Paul, this will often be more gentle when we speak to non-Christians. And as we see here, it may mean being more direct when we speak to those who claim to be Christians, especially if they're in Christian leadership. John speaks a difficult, uncomfortable truth to Herod, but he doesn't do it out of hate or spite or a sense of superiority. He does it for Herod's good, to call him to repentance and a right relationship with God. He does it out of love, and that is what we are called to as well. That's the first thing we see here. Second, we see that John spoke the truth in love with persistence. And to be clear, by persistence, I don't mean he was obsessed with one issue so that it crowded out all others. We know from other gospels that John ministered to a range of people in a range of ways. I also don't mean that he harassed Herod constantly about this one thing to the exclusion of everything else. But rather what I mean is that John did not tire of speaking the truth in love to Herod, no matter how difficult Herod was. Now, presumably, John kept interacting with Herod because Herod kept inviting him to. John's initial words that came to Herod and upset him were not words that were invited by Herod. That's why Herod sent people out to arrest John in verse 17. But then in verse 20, almost in passing, it refers to when Herod heard John. But once Herod had him in custody, the only reason Herod would hear from John any further was if Herod invited John to speak to him at that point. And Mark adds that in those times, Herod heard John gladly. As we said, this all testifies to how well John spoke the truth in love. But that said, stop for a moment and think about how tiring, how frustrating or tedious this must have been. Imagine you're John for a minute. You have an important ministry out in the world, and then you're arrested by Herod. Herod keeps you in prison. He keeps you from doing your work. And then, from time to time, as he wants, he summons you and calls you to speak to him alone. Maybe the first time it happened, it would feel like a real opportunity. But if Herod heard him gladly, then we may guess that it happened several times. But Herod did not seem to change. And yet he kept summoning John back to speak to him again. The temptation to lose patience with Herod, to just denounce him or to refuse to speak to him anymore, just to write him off, that temptation must have been great for John. But John didn't do that. Mark seems to indicate that Herod continued to hear John gladly, and so John, we would assume, must have continued to speak with him to the very end. Herod was, after all, exceedingly sorry, we're told in verse 26, that he would no longer have John available to him. When speaking the truth in love to Christians or to non-Christians, there can be a temptation, as time wears on, to lose patience, to try it once, or maybe try it twice, and then to give up. From the hints that we see here, though, it doesn't look like John gave up, not even on Herod. He persisted. He kept speaking the truth in love. And so take a moment and step back and think in your own life. Who in your life are you tempted to give up on spiritually? Or if you're honest with yourself, maybe who have you already given up on in this way? In response to those considerations, Mark holds before us the model of John, who wouldn't give up speaking the truth in love, even to the brutal tyrant who was holding him in prison. And so how much less should we give up speaking the truth in love to the people around us? So John models for us what it looks like to speak the truth in love with persistence. Third, we see here that John spoke the truth in love with persistence and with a personal focus on them. And what I mean here is that John here was focused on Herod as a person. Now, of course, Herod was a public person, and I'm not saying that John split apart the public and private aspects of who Herod was. After all, marriage among leaders in the ancient world was often a matter of establishing political allegiances, and that dynamic was often at work in Herod's family. Brother, my point is that here in this passage, John's confrontation and exhortation to Herod does not seem to treat Herod as a mere means to an end, but rather it focuses on Herod's personal standing before God first. Let me put this a little bit differently. As we think of ourselves, as we consider our motivations at times, we may recognize that we can sometimes want certain people to grow spiritually or to convert first and foremost because of the ways it would make our lives easier. And so we want this or that difficult person to repent in this or that specific way, largely because the sins that they're committing are making our lives more difficult. And a Jew in the first century would have had those kinds of sins that they'd like Herod to repent of. They'd want him to repent of collaborating with Rome. They'd want him to repent of the self-serving ways that he ruled. They'd want him to repent of how he treated Jews under his authority. All of these were things that they might call Herod to repent over for their own benefit. And to be clear, it's not wrong to do that. We see plenty of faithful examples in the Bible of leaders being called to repent of their injustices and oppression for the good of those they rule over. That can be a noble way to confront those in authority. But I think it's striking that that's not what gets John in trouble here. What gets Herod's attention and Herodias's attention is that John addresses something that is spiritually amiss in Herod's life as a person. And it was something that had no immediate effect on John himself. If Herod repented of his sinful divorce and remarriage, if he followed John's exhortation on this topic, then John would not personally benefit at all. There was clearly nothing in this for John himself. His focus instead was on Herod as a person, not Herod as someone who was making John's life more difficult. And so it's worth assessing our own hearts on this issue. Sometimes, I think if we're honest, our approach to people, even as we speak the truth to them in love, can be a bit self-serving. We can be largely driven by the motivation that if this person converted or repented or became more virtuous, then it would be good for us. It would benefit us in some way. And as I said, that sort of desire is not necessarily wrong. But John here models for us that in addition to that, and even more importantly than that, we should approach the salvation and spiritual growth of the other person as a goal for their sake and for their benefit. We need to see them, in other words, as a person, not just as a factor or a circumstance in our lives or a hurdle to our happiness. We need to see them as human beings, made in the image of God, and we should desire to see that image cleansed and restored. We should desire their salvation or their sanctification for God's glory and for their good. And if we do that, it will change how we think of our interactions with others. It will also change how we see things if they reject our loving exhortation. We won't see it first as a personal affront to us, but we'll see it first as a tragic loss to them and as a grief to God. And so the third thing we see here is that John speaks the truth in love with persistence and with a personal focus. Fourth and finally, we see here that John speaks the truth in love with persistence, with a personal focus, and then regardless of the consequences to himself. And this is maybe the most obvious aspect of the story here. But it was one thing to speak hard truths out in the wilderness for John. But then Herod's soldiers came and they seized him. And if he was interested primarily in his own welfare, then he could at that point maybe have backed off or recanted or at least softened the difficult words of truth that he was speaking. Surely there must have been such a temptation for him. And it was a temptation that one could easily rationalize. He could ask himself, why risk his life and ministry speaking truth to a man like Herod who was so unlikely to repent anyway? Why risk all the good that he could do ministering freely on the outside, all just to continue to faithfully bear witness to this one man who seemed so hard-hearted? Why not back off in some way in light of the possible consequences? And yet John did not back off. The temptation must have returned and even grown as John spent time in prison, and probably even more when the executioner showed up in his cell. And yet John continued to witness faithfully to the truth, regardless of the consequences. He seemed to take it as a simple fact that faithfulness to the Lord and obeying his call to speak the truth in love could cost him deeply, but that it was what we were called to. As we think of ourselves, we may see that we're sometimes indignant that speaking the truth in love might actually cost us anything. We may look back to a nostalgic time in our culture when we believe that speaking the truth in love would never cost a Christian anything, and we lament that that is no longer the case, as if something strange has occurred today. Now, whether that's true of a brief period of American history is, I think, debatable. No doubt hostility to the gospel has gotten much more overt and much more broadly accepted than it once was. But the story of John here, and the fact that Mark holds John up as an example for us, should tell us that we should not be shocked or surprised if speaking the truth in love is costly to us. This is, after all, how it was from the beginning. And this is how it has been for so much of history. John, remember here, was beheaded for speaking the truth in love. Now, that exact outcome is unlikely to occur to most of us here. But we should not forget that it does happen to our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And we ourselves should not be shocked if speaking the truth for us comes with risks or costs to our social standing, to our relationships, to our economic prospects, our career goals, or even sometime in the future, that it comes with legal consequences. We should work to protect our religious freedom, to be sure, but we at the same time should not be shocked when being faithful to Christ costs us something in this world. So it has been from the beginning. Just ask John. It can be a common delusion of American Christians that faithfulness to God should make us healthy, wealthy, and well-respected in the world. But that's not, of course, how it worked for John. And that's not how it works for many Christians. The Lord is, of course, gracious, and he often blesses us richly in this life. But our true reward, we need to remind ourselves, is in the next life. In this life, our faithfulness might cost us. John entrusted himself to God, trusting that God would reward him and right all wrongs, if not in this life, then in the next, at the resurrection, on the last day. And if we are to be faithful as he was, then we need to do the same. We need to entrust ourselves to the Lord and to the justice he will bring at Christ's second coming as we accept the costs of faithful discipleship in this life. Now, those costs, as we said, may not be as dramatic for us as they were for John, but they will still feel very real. When a Christian friend of yours seems to be embracing sin or to be blind or indifferent to their sin towards others, then lovingly but firmly confronting them and calling them to repent can be scary. And the reason it can be scary for us is because there is a real possibility of consequences. The friend could be offended, they might respond by lashing out at you, or the relationship might even be broken or lost. Or when a non-Christian friend or coworker asks what we think of some topic where we know that our Christian faith will put us outside of the mainstream of secular thought, then we can feel pressure in that moment to hide our faith. Because if we speak the truth in love, even with gentleness, we might feel them suddenly put up a wall between us and them. And the loss from and the consequences of such a divide will be real for us. When we're with others and they begin to act or speak in ways that we know that we as Christians cannot, It can be tempting in that moment to join in rather than to step away, because we know that by stepping away, even doing it quietly, our actions will speak a word of contradiction to them, a subtle implicit call then to repentance, which they might resent or take as arrogant coming from us, and the loss of our social standing in their eyes can be real for us. Or when a close non-Christian friend or family member has made a decision that we cannot agree with or affirm as Christians, even if we stay quiet about it, even if we say nothing in judgment but just try to continue to love them and to support them in the ways that we can, our silence on the issue, our lack of positive affirmation of their decision can be all that they hear. And so we can still feel intense pressure to affirm their actions in contradiction to our faith. In our culture, even faithful silence in love can lead to real loss and consequences for us. Holding firm to the truth in love in our relationships with others can bring painful consequences into our lives. And when that happens, when we face that prospect, we can feel alone in those consequences. But Jesus reminds us that even when no one else sees such things, the Lord sees them. He reminds us that even when no one else notices what we have sacrificed, our Father in heaven notices. And he will reward us on the last day, just as he will reward John. Rooted in that belief, John the Baptist spoke the truth in love to others with persistence, with a personal focus, and regardless of the consequences to himself in this life. John's words of truth and love had an effect on others long after he was gone. We're going to say more about that next week. But for now, we should note that John's faithfulness was rooted in a commitment to please God and not to receive praise from others. John knew he might lose some things in this life for his faithfulness. He knew he might lose his life itself. But he entrusted himself to the Lord, convinced that the Lord's faithfulness was stronger even than death, convinced that the Lord would, at the last day, raise him up, vindicate him, and give him eternal life. And we're called to have the same sort of faith that John had. We don't know how people will respond or what the Lord will choose to do with the words of truth and love that we speak. But the story of John reminds us that we are called to serve as Christ's faithful witnesses regardless of the costs. Because long after we've been dismissed or condemned or judged by other people for our words of witness, Jesus will still vindicate us, just as with John. And whatever we may lose in this life, we know that the Lord can restore it. We know that he will, on the last day, raise us up and make us new. Where we have suffered loss, he will bring restoration. Where others have turned away from us, he will embrace us. Where others have heaped on scorn, he will heap on blessings. And despite how imperfect our efforts were, still, in love, he will reward us. That is how great his grace is towards his children. So, brothers and sisters, let's not trade those eternal cosmic blessings for the fickle and passing approval of this world. Instead, out of faithfulness to the Lord, let us bear witness to his call to faith and repentance. Let us be people who speak the truth in love to those around us with persistence, with personal focus, and regardless of the consequences, just as John did. Amen.